really more excited, while I was more concerned with last Saturday's service in terms of just kind of like the dynamic of it, this service I was excited about in terms of actually getting to the actual verses and to really look at the totality of Scripture and its stance on women, and to really kind of bring into light, when we look at these verses or when we look at Scripture, sort of what's the baggage that we're carrying into the topic. And so Deborah, who's the pastor of Palm Bay Presbyterian Church down the street, is going to be... Palm Bay, First Presbyterian Church of Palm Bay. Totally messed that up. Palm Bay. That's the LLC title. Awesome. Sorry about that. First Pres of Palm Bay. She, I thought, was going to bring something really unique to you guys, just really looking at the Scripture's approach to women in position and kind of looking at a lot of that. I think I went so quick to like looking at the verses that when I heard her speak yesterday, I got again excited about the topic, because she does such a great job to really bring it all together and say, this is what the Bible says, right? Where I went so quick to go, what are the verses, you know, that people fight over? And let's really get into that one. And so we're going to have her start off tonight, and then I'll speak after her. So Miss Deborah.
I'll try not to pick a fight. Thanks. Yeah. So I was at a conference a few years ago. I don't remember exactly when. And I came out of it, my big takeaway from it was a session that I went to on scriptural authority. And the presenter said, a lot of people say, you know, we believe in the doctrine or of scriptural authority, or we believe in the authority of Scripture, that Scripture is unique and authoritative and the Word of God for us, that it is inerrant, that it is never contradictory, that it is always and should always be that which we, our first resource in understanding something, our last resource in understanding it, to make sure that we are abiding in the will of God. And he said, but it's interesting when you talk to people about how that plays out, some people will say, well, no, Scripture is always, it's inerrant and it is never contradictory. And he's like, and the people who just, they know all the really good words to describe Scripture, it's unique, it's authoritative, it is inerrant, it is non-contradictory. He said, you know, I think that those people believe in the doctrine of scriptural authority. But when you talk to people and their story is more like, well, I came across this verse of Scripture and I hated it. And I have hated it and struggled with it for 20 years. And I constantly come back to it and I still don't understand it. And it still hits me really funny every time I come across it. But I keep coming back to it in the hopes that if I just beat my head up against it long enough, either God will finally give me the light to understand what's going on, or he will change my heart enough in order to accept it and not hate it so much. And he said, those people actually believe in scriptural authority. We have a really big temptation, I think, when we come across verses or even stories that challenge us in unpleasant ways or that we disagree with, to say, well, let me find a way to explain it away. Or let me just say, well, you know, that's just outdated and nobody thinks that way anymore, and so we're just going to skip over it. That is not believing in scriptural authority. Scriptural authority, we come back to it and we struggle with it and we try to reconcile ourselves with it, because, you know, we can't change the Bible to fit what we want to think. We have to change us to fit what the Bible says. And so that's a really big piece of why we want to tackle a whole lot of the scriptures. Some of it is not debunking the Bible, but in some ways picking a fight with it. I'm struggling with this. I don't like this particular verse and what it has to say. How can I reconcile myself to it when I want to be able to say, you know, for me to stand up and say, I think the Bible supports women in leadership positions, including pastoral positions. How can I say that when the Bible says I don't allow a woman to speak in church? So my piece of this really is how I kind of come to this place of saying, yes, I really do think the Bible supports this position. I love to look at the breadth of Scripture. I do believe in the verse in Timothy that says, you know, all Scripture is useful for teaching. And I like to look at all of Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture as much as I can when I have a conundrum with it. And so when I look at stories of women in Scripture, There's like the good, the bad, and the ugly. I want to say there's these great verses I can go to of looking at Deborah in the Bible, who I'm not named after, but still is a really great story in Judges, where she is a judge of the people and she's the one saying, hey, Barak, God wants you to lead the people into battle. And Barak's like, well, are you sure? Really, me? I'll do it if you go with me. Hey, if you, the woman, will go into battle with me, I'll really trust that God's telling you that I should lead the people. And she's like, well, fine, but if you think that bringing a woman into battle with you is going to get you the victory is going to go to a woman. Watch out. It's just this really fun, lovely story. But, I mean, it's not as though there was a shortage of male leadership around there. Barak seemed to be a pretty decent leader, and yet it's Deborah who God called to be the judge of her people, to be his voice to his people in that moment. That's a really great scripture verse. There's, you know, just in the good, the bad, the ugly, and the brief, there's Huldah, who's just mentioned in a line of other prophets, but she's listed as a prophetess in 2 Kings 22. And she's just listed right there in the middle of the men like it's nothing. It was just normal. You have Rachel and Hannah and Abigail and I could just start listing so many people. I have like 3 sheets of women's stories and where they're found and how they're awesome. But some of the other really, really good ones, my favorites, Deborah, obviously. I love Miriam, who leads the people of in song and in victory after they cross the Red Sea, and she continues to lead people in different worship moments. And when it's even mentioned, when you even get out of Exodus, in Micah, when they're looking back at those moments, God says, I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And she's listed right there with her brothers. So it's not just that her brothers were humoring her, but God even kind of recognized and had the prophet speak her name in connection with her brothers as a leader of her people. You have New Testament women like Lydia, who heard the word preached, and she and her household were baptized that day, meaning she was the head of her household. It's not just her husband's household. She was the one in charge of it, so all of her family, her servants, her household became a house church. You have Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were mentioned by Paul specifically as teaching him and helping him become, Timothy to become the man that he was in God, that it was their teaching that really taught him. You have Phoebe, a deaconess at Kenchari. And that word is diakonon in the Greek. It's not even the deaconess. We just say that because we know she's a woman. She's just a straight-up deacon. And Paul says she's a deacon. And she is not only just somebody he named, but she is likely, and this is really the good scholarship out there, the woman carrying that letter to the church and reading it out loud to them. And one of the really weird things about early Greek back then is, you know, paper was expensive, so they wrote. And they didn't put breaks in words. And so whoever was reading the letter had to know what the letter said and had to know where the breaks were so that they could read the letter correctly. And so she's the one reading this letter to the people. She knows what Paul wanted to say, how he wanted to say it, what words he wanted emphasized. And if anybody had any questions about what does that mean, she had to answer those questions. How does that not sound like someone preaching the word? Though that, you know, at that point it's not scripture, but for us, how is it any different than a minister standing up and reading one of the letters of Paul and interpreting it to a congregation? Those are some of the really good stories, the good. But there's also the bad. There's a lot of bad stories and bad scriptures that say that women maybe don't make the best leaders. You can start back with Adam and Eve. And it's not a really great example that Eve listened to the serpent, ate the apple, turned right around, gave it to her husband. And a lot of people read that and they're like, you know, not only are women susceptible to sin, but they lead others into sin as well. One of my favorite bad girls of the Bible in this one is Rebecca, one of the most devious women I think I've ever seen, who's trying to scam her husband into giving her preferred son the blessing. It's her idea. for Jacob to do the whole goat skin, trick your father thing, and we could look at her and go, oh, you know, her son, he was quite the trickster. He learned it at his mother's knee, but you know what? When he left her house, he went to his uncle Laban, and he was the same way. So I don't think it was Rebecca teaching Laban to be a trickster. That's just a family trait that went through women and men. But yeah, she's not a really great example. Yeah, I want to grow up to be Rebecca and lie to my husband. Not a good idea. We have Delilah. She at least was honest about being deceitful. But she was. Jezebel's just really bad. You know, not only is she an idolater, worshiping other gods, encouraging others to do the same, she's actively persecuting the prophets of the Lord and killing them. She's a really bad woman you don't want around in the Bible. In one of those passing phrases, not many noteworthy people, there's a woman named Nadiah from Nehemiah that he mentions as a prophetess, but one that's actively working against him, and so she's a bad example of what it means to be a prophet of God, but it was still like another one of those. She got mentioned as an active working prophetess, but a bad one. There are so many stories that we can look at and go, what are we supposed to do with this? Should we take the example of, you know, Eve or Rebecca or Delilah or Jezebel and say, you know, women are just bad. We just shouldn't put them in positions where they can give bad teaching, where they can lead others into bad theology, into bad action. This is just too risky. We shouldn't do it. Or, hey, you know, there's some good ones out there. There's a Deborah, there's an Abigail, there's a Naomi and a Ruth and an Esther. You know, there is a Lydia and Phoebe and, you know, Mary and Martha, who served Christ and sat at his feet and listened to what he had to say. You know, there's some good ones out there, too. Who's the exception? Who's the rule? What should we do with this? And Alberto's going to speak more about like the scriptures that actually speak directly against women in leadership. But I wanted to say that my struggle with this always goes back to the whole story. What's the whole story? If scripture interprets scripture, how can I understand that you can have verses to say, I don't allow a woman to speak in the same book where it's saying, hey, when your women pray and when they prophesy, they should cover their heads. How can you pray and prophesy? Well, you can pray silently, but how are you going to prophesy silently, but when you prophesy, cover your head? That doesn't make sense. And so I go back to that whole story and these negative examples and the positive examples, and I have to say, you know, I have to think for me to have peace with this question. When I look at the whole story, God does call women to do these things and to speak and to be leaders. And it's not every single woman, just like every single man's not called to be a pastor, but these women, they are not just a one-time exception to an overall rule. It happens again and again and again and again. And so I have to think that God has a plan in that, and God has a will in that, and God has a positive attitude towards women in ministry, so much so that he calls them to do it. And so when I look at that whole story, I think that there is so much room to read scripture and say, God is saying yes to the idea of women in authority and women as ministers and women as teachers and women as worship leaders and even giving them titles and authority and work to do within the church. So that's kind of my piece of it, at least for now. Here, Alberto's going to actually address some specific ones.
Awesome, thank you. I think Deborah definitely touched upon one of the things that I wanted to say is like when you really look at the Bible, you begin to recognize that God is taking a people who are broken in bizarre contexts and transitioning them through this difficult process, right? And a lot of times as we look at the Old Testament, and I can understand why a lot of people sort of read the Old Testament and read the New Testament, almost seem to have a difficult time reconciling what they're reading and what they're seeing. I think that's where so much emphasis is often put on educating yourself on the different contexts that those scripture verses we look at, like the things that surround them, the circumstance, the situation, the people, the countries that they were in, because it's easy to sort of take one verse and kind of miss the point, right? So like in the Old Testament, you know, God instructs that when a woman was raped by a man, that the man was to marry this woman and take care of her, right? In our culture, if we didn't understand that situation, we would go, wow, here's an individual that goes through a horrific experience, and now they have to marry the person who violated them? Like, what? Like, why would that be, you know, why would God say that? Why would he do that? Whereas we sort of begin to look at, you know, the culture and the society that that verse is written to, it's easy to notice that during that time, there was no prosecution for the men who violated a woman like that. And so God is addressing these men who are taking no responsibility for these women. And in many cases, they were left pregnant, unmarried, you know, with no way of taking care of themselves, having been dishonored. And God is saying to these men, if you're going to assault a woman, if you're going to go as far as to take away from someone like that, it is your responsibility to make that situation right and to take care of that individual. Again, taking a broken circumstance and situation and recognizing that the totality of Scripture is God redeeming man through a prolonged process and thousands of years of history where each of those things are built on top of itself, right? You know, we recognize the different animal sacrifices that we see in the Mosaic Covenant, that later on in the New Covenant, we begin to see a gospel of grace that addresses those situations. We see Jesus being that ultimate sacrifice, and we begin to see God transitioning his people into a place of total freedom in total relationship with him. And I say that because I think it's important to recognize the why. Why is this being said, right? We use the term here all the time, contextual historical hermeneutics, looking at the context that the scripture verse is written in and looking at the historical account where that surrounds that verse. And to begin to see that transition, it really allows us to understand what the heart of God is through the process. Does that make sense? It's important to go like, you know, where's the character of God playing out in this situation? And recognizing the limitations that people often operate in. One of my favorite examples of that is slavery. Right, you see in the book of Philemon that Paul is addressing this runaway slave that he is telling to go back to his master and make things right in that relationship. It's easy to assume by looking at that like one chapter. I was gonna say that letter, like that segment, that 10-minute devotional. It's easy to kind of look at it and go, "Oh, then God must support the idea of slavery." And go, no, first of all, slavery did look different in that context. And secondly, Paul was responding to what existed in that time. If you read the book of Philemon or the letter to Philemon, you begin to recognize that Paul is telling, I have heard it pronounced Onesimus, and what was the other way? Onesimus is the other way. Onesimus and Onesimus. It's easy to see Onesimus is being instructed by Paul to treat this guy that was his former slave as a brother and begin to introduce the seeds of freedom and respect, of human dignity being brought into that context. And so we can see that repeatedly throughout Scripture. To me, it's surprising that we didn't seem to do that with a woman being allowed in a position of authority. It's like we recognize that transition in all these other contexts, but yet in these we sort of became, truthfully, sort of whether we intended or haven't, or whether it was on purpose or not, remained immature in our understanding of what Paul's directions were. And to again support what Deborah said prior, if you don't look at Scripture in its totality, it's easy to take one verse out of context and to build an entire theological system around it and completely miss the point. Proverbs 20 talks about not drinking and how bad it is, yet we see in the Pauline letters that Paul instructs, I believe it was Titus, to drink a little wine for his stomach. If you take one verse and ignore the other, you know, you could easily build a whole, you know, denomination behind it. Well, Proverbs 20 says, no, don't drink. Well, Paul says here, have a little wine. You know, well, then I'm starting a denomination that doesn't drink, and I'm going to and build an entire theological system than to look at the heart of the gospel. So I want to do that by looking at two women in the Old Testament that I think are so worth acknowledging. One of them is Sarah. Abraham and Sarah and God, that like little trinity in relationship, is one of my favorite relational or experiences with God that I've seen that in through the Bible that I see a couple like operate in. Here you have Abraham, who is brought out of his father's land, from the land of Ur, and he's favored by God. And God's introduction to Abraham was not, hey, Abraham, you're a sinner, and you suck, and you need me, so come out of that land. Like, it wasn't the conversation. It was like, hey, Abraham, I've got this amazing plan for you, and I think you'll absolutely love it if you come and join me on this adventure, and I have all this intention for you. And Abraham's trust in God in that process. And then you see Sarah come into this promise. God's promise wasn't just to Abraham, because when you look at Abraham trying to operate out of his relationship with Sarah by taking on a Hagar and trying to have a son through her, that created an entire mess. And God goes, no, this promise is just for you as much as it is for her. It's going to be her son too. You can't twist my arm or circumvent my intention and her inclusion in this process, because it's not just about you, Abraham. My intentions are for her too. Later on in Genesis 23, you have an entire chapter dedicated to Sarah's death and burial. I mean, really, like a whole chapter on just sort of, I mean, she's really being honored. I mean, think about that. We took in this holy book that we read and we study, we have an entire chapter dedicated to the death of this woman and Abraham grieving, and then Abraham finding favor so that he can have a plot of land to bury her in. And then a man saying to her, here, you can have this. Just take it. It's free. You know, I want to honor her. I want to honor your family. And Abraham saying, no, I'll pay for it. Like, I want to pay for this. And so to me, I'm like, man, here's God still showing up, right? And going like, no, man, I love this woman. I grieve with you. She's my daughter. My promise was to her as well. And the second woman that I want to acknowledge is, you know, Esther, right? I love the story of Esther because, like the story of Barak and Deborah, you have two protagonists, one male, one female, that are addressing sort of an issue that's arising, Mordecai and Esther. And it's Esther that is called on the scene to save the day, right? She's the one who gets to speak with the king. She's the one who, you know, makes him aware of the circumstance and the situation that was going to eradicate an entire people group. It was her plan. She used wisdom and she was cunning to go, rather than just blurting out what my intention is, let me set a banqueting, you know, table for you and for Haman, for you and Haman, and I want to set up this dinner and have you over, and I want to do this whole thing, and can you wait? And building the anticipation so that, you know, the king, you know, could respond to her. And what was the king's response when Esther first entered his presence? I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. I'll give you property, influence, I'll give you land, I'll give you authority, anything you want up to half my kingdom. Half of what I have is yours. That speaks of a level of equality that is in that language. I want you to have half my stuff is under you, and I have the other half. What an incredible gesture. We celebrate these people, and we say, wow, look at these women, you know, that are honored by God. But it's so interesting that we sort of forget that, as if, like, Paul ignored those women when he makes the statements that we're going to look at in the New Testament. And so it's easy to sort of take those verses out of context than to recognize that 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 are specifically were the churches that Paul was talking to. Paul was speaking specifically to two separate churches going through two separate circumstances where he begins to address these issues. And it's easy to sort of take them out of context and make them timeless verses that to be applicable in the same direct way as we read them than it is to sort of understand what Paul's intentions were. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 14, right? I'm going to read it to you guys, and then we'll dive into it. The really meat and bones of this verse, or this 1 Corinthians 14 that we're going to address is verse 34 and 35, but I actually want to read a few chapters before. Were you looking for this? Oh, your Bible. You want your water? I don't know. I want to look at, we're going to start looking at first, starting in verse 29, just to, again, give some context. When reading our Bible, I encourage you guys, when reading your Bible, and whenever you're doing a devotional, please read as much as possible. Please read with from the beginning of a thought to the end of a thought. It's easy for us to kind of split our Bible up into chapters and read a chapter, and then the next day read another chapter, and then the next day read another chapter. And in the past, when I think we did a, I spoke previously about reading your Bible and how to read your Bible or something like that, I had said that, you know, the way we approach these letters that were once read in one sitting or once looked at in one sitting, so you got the full picture, we take and we divide it up over 30 days. By the time we get to like chapter 14, we miss like what is Paul even talking about anymore, right? We sort of begin to separate things and separate ideas. Could you imagine if I sent you an email, right? And it's like 2 pages long and you're reading a paragraph a day over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks. By the time you get to like paragraph 5, you may have forgotten everything I said before and you're like, man, he's really being mean right now. What's his problem? Like, you know, where chapter, you know, paragraph 1 through 4 might have explained what the situation was, right? And so it's easy to look at 1 Corinthians 14 and forget that really the thought that Paul started was in chapter 11, when he began to address when this particular church gathered together, how the order of their services were to operate. He begins to address sort of these cultural issues. And he's going, hey, you've got this going on. I would suggest this. And it starts in chapter 11. And it's not until way into chapter 14 that he begins to start getting into these role of these women that were specifically in Corinth. So starting verse 29. Just as an example, 2 or 3 prophets should speak. So we're talking about prophets speaking. And others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So he's going, all right, guys, this whole prophecy thing is a giant mess. You know, you might assume that a bunch of them are speaking over each other, prophesying over one another. No one's really listening or weighing into this. And he's given instructions on how we respond. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. So he's dealing with disruption. He's going, there's disorder when you guys gather together. I'm trying to help you guys organize the way you're doing your services. And now we get into verse 34, where he says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. For they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husband at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I find it surprising that I've yet to go to a church where women are completely prohibited from speaking, right? Maybe some of you have visited those. Thank you. Me too. That's why we're here. Like, yeah. And it's so easy to take those verses and say, well, this is why women can't teach. Apparently, that's why women can't talk at all. So if we're going to follow this set of verses to the letter, like, then they can't speak at all. Well, no, that's not what he meant. What he meant is that they couldn't teach. I don't see that there. apparently he's addressing the issue of them speaking, right? How many of you guys have often heard when this set of verses is talked about that it's believed historically that there was a lot of disruption with many of the women asking questions and a lot of disorder, and Paul is sort of addressing that going, hey, why don't we slow this down? Why don't we ask these questions at home? We can, when you guys gather again, we can sort of readdress those rather than you guys talking over each other. Again, you begin to see that the set of verses is cradled within the prophets in that issue being addressed. And then later on in verse 36 through 39, where it continues to address this issue of being orderly. As a matter of fact, verse 40 says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. He's like, this is chaos. Like, we need to organize this. And so when we recognize that that's the intention of Paul's heart, is to address the issue of order, to address the issue of beginning to really take wisdom and propriety in the way these guys were gathering, we begin to sort of remove what I would like to call, like, this prison shank verse that I see people use to sort of, like, take other people out, right? I use that as an example is because, as Chris shakes his head, what? when you seriously consider even just the word picture of a prison shank, right? What's it used for? It's used in a prison system to injure somebody else. Where the word is often discussed as, or is referred to as a sword that can be used to protect and defend something, right? And when you think of a sword, the image that comes is more of a battlefield, a war. When you think of a prison, knife, it's something that, a prison shank, you think more of an institution and people being oppressed and sort of that response. And so often I've seen these verses used exactly like that. It's like, did you really bring that verse into this conversation to injure and hurt that person? Did that really just happen right now? Can we look at the heart that is behind why a verse would be used that way? And so looking at this, 1 Corinthians 14, I think we can begin to see that picture. I want to actually use Fuller Seminary had a great series on women in leadership that I thought was absolutely phenomenal. And there was an excerpt from their notes that I wanted to read to you guys that I thought would help. Okay. Yeah.
Now I've been in the service and I was talking to my dad. But I wouldn't keep doing a good job.
Thank you. I appreciate it. No. And truthfully, I mean, it's when you look, I mean, with the circumstance that you described, I mean, I so often see that sort of emotionally used in different churches and different things like that. I think in a lot of ways, like, the intention is never, I think, to be malicious. I think we so strive to sort of protect our culture that we forget the damage that we're causing. And we don't acknowledge and recognize that. And so, we go through these verses because, like I said last week, I think when we put up our message from last Saturday, within 24 hours, we had over 43 listens of one message. Like, how many people were just hungry to understand this subject? You know what I mean? Hungry, to really understand sort of the freedom that comes with that. And so I wanted to kind of read, really quick, sort of, what Fuller kind of began to address. He said, the view that best seems best to us is to understand that speaking prohibited here to women refer only to the disruptive question that wives, usually uneducated in the culture of Paul's time, were asking their husbands. This corresponds precisely with Paul's resolution, his resolution, which Paul offers in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35. If they want to inquire something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Such disruptive questioning was also considered a disgrace in Paul's day, in which it was widely believed that it was immorally indiscreet for any wife to say anything on any subject in public. This view of disruptive questioning also fits well with the specific context of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through 40, in which Paul is concerned about the appropriateness and order in which permits genuine edification. I mean, Fuller really begins to sort of diving into the subject and really begin to sort of take it apart and say, here Paul and God are addressing a cultural issue. And there's a process, a transitioning that God is bringing the church through. And it's easy to sort of stop here and negate where God is going, right? Nowhere in Scripture do we see Paul ever outright say, women aren't allowed to be pastors and apostles. You ever notice that? If that's what he intended, why not just say that plainly? Right? Like, there are so many times I'm like, we can plainly look at other topics, right? Where we would say, why cheating is bad. I could go to where it says adultery is bad. I don't need to imply that. Like, we don't need to, like, assume that that's what's said. He verbalized that. But nowhere in Scripture does Paul say, no, I don't want a woman to be an apostle. But we actually see the exact opposite. So lastly, I wanted to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8 through 15 is sort of what we're going to look at, even though the actual set of verses. Verse 8 through 15. Just real quick, a couple other examples where we see the same issue in 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses the issue of having long hair versus short hair, right? On dudes. On dudes. Right? And women. But you look at that and you're like, all right, so Paul's addressing this. That's interesting. Like, what does long hair have to do with anything? Again, in our culture, you never see, you know, you don't really see that anymore. Where it's like, well, you can't have long hair if you're going to be in the church, or you can't have short hair, a pixie cut if you're going to be in the church. You don't see that because we recognize the context that these things are being spoken in. So I find it odd that we recognize that some of these verses are for a specific time, and then the ones we want to, we pick and choose and say those are timeless. Even though the verses before and the verses after, we would go, no, they're for a specific time. It's like, are we really picking and choosing here? Like, the ones we want and the ones we don't. And unlike the book of Revelation, I will throw this one out there. Unlike the book of Revelation, where we can debate which parts are unclear of what's literal and not literal, Paul's letters are far clearer than that. Like, he, you know what I mean? He's writing a whole, these entire letters where he's structuring the way he writes, and you can realize a lot of that. Another thing he discusses is communion, how to gather together for communion. So again, bringing order into what was existing at that time. So, 1 Timothy. Timothy, who I love and I think is awesome, and I will bring back again later after we go through this quick set of verses, is in Ephesus, where the church is thriving and growing, but is actually combating a lot of pagan religions that is in the area. So Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, and he's encouraging him, and he's instructing him, and he's telling him, preach the word, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's just like building this kid up, and he's telling him, like, here's how you can handle this, and here's how you can address that, because he's seeing Timothy taking hits left and right. He's seeing the church in Ephesus trying to grow, trying to develop, and having tons of issues and problems. And so he sent his number one guy, right? We've read about many of of Paul's leaders that he developed throughout Acts, and Timothy and Titus are the two that we often, you know, refer to, because we see that letters were specifically written to these guys, and Timothy is the one that is often, you know, celebrated. And so here Timothy is in Ephesus trying to develop this church, where the last time Paul was there, he got beat up. He got attacked by a group that was celebrating, that were from a local temple that was set up to Artemis. Artemis was considered the primary female deity in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, in Acts, I think it's Acts 16, you see the people chant, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." Right? You had these ironworking people who were creating idols. They had this incredible marketplace that they were selling all these idols, and that they were making a primary profit on their pagan theology. And Paul is instructing Timothy, going, yeah, those people are tough. This isn't an easy assignment. And Timothy is addressing these same issues and having these same problems. So a little history. The temple to Artemis was primarily ran by women. She was the one of two deities during this time that really had a lot of prominence in Roman and Greek culture. Artemis was often worshipped primarily by women who were like priestesses. There was a lot of prostitution, temple prostitution, that sort of surrounded this area. So you had a lot of often uneducated women, because within the Roman context, women weren't valued as highly, so they were rarely as educated as often Jewish women, and certainly in compared to our culture, like, way not even educated, right? And the only place of prominence that that a lot of these women found was in the Temple of Artemis. And so you have this culture where all these women who are allowed to serve within a religious ceremony is in Artemis's temple. And these women are becoming Christians, and so much of their theology is transferring into Christianity because there's a lack of education that is added to sort of their circumstance. And so you see Paul talking to Timothy, kind of going, man, this is how I address this with the Corinthians. You're going to have to sort of begin to bring this implementation somehow into the circumstances, at least until you can somehow address this issue. And so in 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 8, it says, going to verse 15, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, again, bringing in order of service, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds and appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Are women allowed to wear jewelry to church today? Me too, right? And so, you take that off, because Paul clearly here said you can't have gold, you can't adorn yourself in expensive clothes, any Louis Vuitton stuff here, like, we need to get that out of here. Like, it's silly to me, still in the mall, right? It's silly to me that we obviously are looking at a very circumstantial situation that we no longer find applicable specifically to our time in its directive, but we love to then take the next set of verses and go, no, this is timeless. And it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. Is Paul saying that the only way a woman could be redeemed, apparently here, a woman will be saved through childbearing? Is that what Paul's saying? You could only be saved by having babies. So ladies, all you single ladies, better hop to it. Because Paul is saying that apparently you can't be saved unless, no. Yeah, Travis is like, what? I thought you just said. He obviously is addressing something bigger. Obviously. Thank you. Misha's like, yeah, that's pretty obvious. We're looking at Paul addressing, again, a very similar issue that he was running into with Corinth. We're dealing with, again, sort of these culture clashes with the way Christianity was being developed and the stages that God was using to in Paul's wisdom and Timothy's wisdom in the early church to sort of set up the foundation to the way the church would grow and develop. But to give you a picture of how Paul would support women being in ministry, I think it's worth looking at. Actually, before we get into that, where am I? Where are my notes? Yeah, now turn to Romans 16. And while you guys are turning there, another supporting sort of argument to a lot of this that I thought was at least worth saying, and I did a little bit of research into it, and I certainly found enough to say that this could be is a valid scholarly approach to 1 Timothy and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is that these letters are response letters that are going back and forth between Paul and the person he's writing, and that it's easy to forget that sort of like there's a conversation that's being had. You're just sort of seeing Paul's side. And so one of the sort of the ideas that was introduced is the Greek Edda, which is in some cases during this time was used almost as a primitive form of quotation marks. That the idea that was sort of that is sort of being generated now as people are kind of looking at these letters in their original language is that that Paul was actually quoting the previous letter. And that in many of our translations we kind of miss that. And we just sort of read it all running together. Where it's more of a back and forth, Paul saying, you said, but I say, but this is what's going on, but I'm responding to that. And that had you had both letters, you would have been able to find those, what was said in the original, and find those comparisons. I thought that was at least worth mentioning and worth looking at. Truthfully, without even diving into that, you can discover that Paul is obviously not saying that women can't teach and preach. He's obviously not saying, and here's why, they're allowed to prophesy. So they can speak for God, but they're not allowed to teach? That's odd. So just keep whatever God says to yourself. Like, whatever directions, whatever, you just shut your mouth and keep that to yourself. No, earlier Paul's addressing those things saying, a woman's allowed to prophesy, and here's the process, and here's... So if a woman's allowed to be the very mouthpiece for God, why wouldn't they be allowed to be the ones to teach that to their congregation at their time? Again, I said this last week, I find it so bizarre that we kind of have created these limitations of where women are allowed to reach, yet we look at these verses and we cite them as to say why women aren't allowed to be in leadership, but we obviously in our culture give women some level of authority because they're allowed to worship lead, right? Laura beautifully illustrated last week that if she's, you know, up there worship leading and she says something and you learn something, oh no. How terrible is that? You have sinned. You learned something from a woman because she taught you. That's crazy, right? Or when you have a female worship leader who is directing a crowd and saying, well, you lift up your hands. No, you don't have authority over me. Is not a response, right? Like, the Bible says you can instruct me, right? So we've all, to me, that's an indication that Western Christianity is saying, yes, we are ready for women to step up into leadership, but we don't know what to do with these verses. So we're going to find certain ministries, we say it's okay, even though technically, if we're going to take these verses literal, they're in direct violation of them. But we're going to sort of relook at that and say, no, but you're allowed to. What? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. So, Romans 16. In Romans 16, verse 1, Paul begins to exhort women that are involved in his ministry. And he's like naming them out and pointing them out. He commends Phoebe the deacon, which Deborah beautifully illustrated before. I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchura. Don't know where that is. What's that, north of Melbourne? Is that just so south of Viera, up by Titusville. I don't drive there. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So he is sending her, and he says, I want you to help her. I want you to listen to her. I want you to support what she's doing because she has been a helper to so many, and she deserves to be received in a manner worthy of the saints. He later on in verse 3, he calls Priscilla his co-worker in Christ in some translation. Others say fellow worker. In the NIV, it says fellow worker. I think it's the New King James uses the term co-worker. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice the female name being brought up first. I think that's worth noting. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Wow. All the churches of the Gentiles need to give thanks to this woman and man, you know, this partnership between this couple. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, not his house, their house. Again, she's being honored in this conversation. And I say conversation because really when you look at those letters and you realize that there is a back and forth, it's worth noting. He praises Andronicus and Junia for being outstanding among the apostles. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. He praises Tryphena. Here we go. Tryphosa and Persis. You're looking at me, you're like, I know those words. Like, what are you, illiterate? It's clearly, let a woman do this. You're right, Deborah. I'm sorry. I'm trying. This is a conversation Deborah and I just had. You just had. I can just see it. Our listeners are like, who is this woman? That's so mean. Not guilty. Who have labored in the Lord, greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. So that's it for Romans 16. We'll also look at 1 Corinthians 11. By the way, one interesting thing to note, that word for authority in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, do you have a question? I forgot who? Okay, that's true. Also mentioned, that's true. Whoa, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you asking questions? I think it's also worth noting that in 1 Timothy, that word for authority is actually closer to the word usurping. And that Paul's not addressing the word authority that is commonly used in his letters to say Timothy in a position of authority. It's more to the word of usurping, like addressing the issue of do not let them usurp, do not let them undermine. And that sort of idea being introduced. 1 Corinthians 11, as I mentioned before, allows women to prophesy. And then Philippians 4, Paul talks about Euodia, and I can't even say the other one, who contended at his side in the cause for the gospel. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, yeah, we'll go with that, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yeah, you could end this, Deborah. Deborah loves watching me squirm through these words. She's like, good, excellent. I urge you also, two companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. One of the saddest things I have ever looked at and I have ever read has been so many of these teachers who still stand in that position to say that women aren't allowed to be in authority and would look at Romans 16 and Philippians 4 and say, those aren't female names. They're male names. We just don't know that. Really? You met a male Priscilla? That kid's got issues, right? Like, a boy named Sue, like, all over again. You know, like, it's easy to sort of, I mean, I've literally have heard the argument, have read it in books, where they're literally arguing that these aren't female names, they're male names, and that Paul's not citing women in leadership because he didn't believe women are allowed to be in leadership. And it's like, then why would he go through all this trouble? Book after book in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and in Romans and name these people and talk about their position as being numbered among the apostles and sort of ignore and sort of like, you know, blot it out of scripture and argue that it's a man. That's just, I don't know. That's just sad. It's like, really? You're sinking and you know it. Like, you realize you're losing this argument. A couple of people I think worth noting in the New Testament. Pilate's wife in Matthew 27. I think it's incredible that Pilate's presiding over this situation with Jesus. And who gets the dream? The wife. Who's trying to talk sense into who? His wife. Going, I've been having bad dreams about this. Do not be involved. Like, do not be involved. I often wonder if maybe Pilate's washing his hand was kind of going, She's watching. Ugh. I wash my hands of this. See, babe, I'm doing it. I'm trying not to be involved. You know, like it was sort of him going like, no, I don't want to do this. You know, where she's going, do not be involved. Like, I've had a dream. You know, it's, you know, do not be involved in the situation. And he didn't get that dream. God saw fit that she should, that she would listen, that she could aid the situation. The next one to be mentioned, my favorite. So, as we mentioned before, Timothy, right? So Timothy is Paul's premier disciple, right? We can all agree on that. He's the guy that, like, Paul seems to rant and rave about and celebrate, and he takes him, you know, in personal ministries and all this stuff. But, we read in Acts 16 that who taught Timothy before Paul picked him up? His grandmother and his mother. And Paul even mentioned his no good father. Paul says in Acts 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Who's the certain disciple? Named Timothy. Oh, mystery solved. The son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, a lot of certains here, but his father was a Greek, but it's okay. We'll figure that out. We don't have to tell anybody. And he says that he's like his father, but who taught him? His mother and his grandmother. Who raised Timothy to be in a position that Paul would recognize him and know how unique and called he was to leadership? His mother and grandmother. But wait a minute. Women aren't allowed to teach men. Then how did Timothy learn? Only at home. Only at home they're allowed to teach men, right? Like, how did he learn? Who raised him? Who taught him? So to me, it's so odd that this continues to be a debated issue, but I think it's worth noting as we move forward and we build our leadership team in our church and we begin to add, you know, women to our leadership team in different areas. And we've tried in the past and some have said no. We have others who have said yes and have begun to operate in those positions. And to us, we're excited about that. We're like, this is amazing. This is awesome. But it's so funny how often, like even when we, you know, put this our message on Facebook, there were some people emailing me and saying, can I meet with you and talk with you about the subject? Or, you know, I have an issue with this. And it's like, wow, you can look at the totality of scripture and see the subject being brought up time and time again. You can see women in positions of authority. You can see women teaching men. You can see, yet we sort of ignore these things because we don't understand a set of two verses, which we take out of context.
I don't work.
You work for a couple women? Awesome. Awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Paul had a Donald Trump moment when he wrote that. That's awesome. You know, it's amazing to me, and I think even I was reading an article about how many the statistics of more CEOs being female and like really stepping into positions of prominence in our culture, which I think it says something. I mean, just a few years ago, we were looking at having a woman be a VP. So that's a step in the right direction. You know, they're not all. Thank you. Worth noting. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 1, Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, again, here's Timothy in Ephesus. And I can just imagine he read the first letter. Please send me another one. And Paul writes a second one. And he said to him, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is also in you. So he said, first I see this genuine faith that so encourages me that you're the man for this job. And you want to know where I first saw it? I saw it in your grandmother. And then I saw it in your mom, and I see it in you. Where's his dad in this picture? What about a local male role model that had taken him? No, it was these women who stepped up and raised this tremendous, awesome dude. And so we can look at this topic and we can look at the situation and see examples time and time again from Old Testament to New. We can see the transition of women being brought into respected positions of authority during times where they often weren't protected. We can see the transition of women being valued by culture and society and God supporting this idea in the same way that we live in a culture where, with the exception of sort of human trafficking that is becoming more, we're addressing more often, we don't see slavery the way we did 200 years ago, 150 years ago. And we can see scripturally where this process of God drawing people into this freedom and abolishing that ideology, you know, we begin to see that transition that human dignity is being instituted in cultures, and we recognize that all good gifts come from God. And when we really search the scripture, we could say, wow, he was saying this stuff this entire way. You just have a lot of people that just, we're not ready to have it. No, thank you. And so, in closing, I think, I don't know, man. I'm excited for like the future that the church is moving towards. I'm excited for the women who are being given opportunity. My heart breaks for the ones that are slandered all the time. Every time I read a new book review on some book that a woman wrote, someone's in there saying a woman's not allowed to teach. I'm like, really, dude? You know, or I see someone being written off. And again, I celebrate the Joyce Meyers and the Heidi Bakers who begin to sort of break that envelope, that are beginning to sort of stretch people's ideas of women's role in the church. And as we continue in this subject, I won't be here next Saturday, but. I was also, what? This is your job, man. Yes, I might leave the women in charge next week. Yeah. So I won't be here next Saturday. We're gonna test this out, right? But you guys tell me if it doesn't work, right? I'll just get over here real quick. We'll have a burning pyre or something. Burn the witches, Salem witch trial. That's what the word I was going for. But here's one of the things that we want to do. We wanted to give you guys the opportunity to respond to what we're asking, about this subject. And I say this to you guys here and to anyone who's listening online, to email us at info@cityofrefugemelbourne.com. And to any questions you might have on this subject, because we know that there are people who might struggle with this topic that, you know, you're hearing one side of it and you might go, well, what about this verse or what about this situation? And we wanted to give Laura and Deborah the opportunity next Saturday to respond to that and to look at those things. Please, please, please email us before Thursday, Friday or Saturday. Every time we do a Q&A, I get emailed an hour before church starts. And I'm just like, thank you. Like for the 26 questions that I now last minute have to like look at. But, you know, in a timely fashion, if you can email us, you can email these ladies individually. If they're okay with it, I'll let them sort of respond to that. But you can always email us at info@cityofrefugemelbourne.com or on our Facebook, you can message us and you can ask your questions. And next week, and we can respond to a lot of that as we begin to close this topic. And before we end, you're welcome to stop the recording now or you can keep it going. Travis would like to come down.